Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. We'll read from chapter 21. We're moving ahead just a little bit towards this last section, or in this last section of the book of Revelation. And we'll back up just a moment to this opening part of the sixth section, but I want to read from chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away high, or carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. We're led to see in this last section of the Word of God this almost unspeakable glory of that eternal city and the place that is here described for us as the Holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. And we want to spend a bit of time this morning thinking about that. But before we do, I want us to back up just for a moment to Revelation chapter 19 once more. And once again, we note the unity of the Word of God and see how carefully it is constructed and put together. We'll remember back to the very outset of our studies that our first vision in section 1 opened with a vision of the Lord Jesus himself and a description that was given of him and of his garments and of his appearance. We come to the opening of this section, chapter 19 and verse 11. Once again, the heaven is open. But we note the contrast. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I just want us to note once again that the Word of God in its very order is very significant. That is, the things that are placed together and the thing that is on one side of a thing is crucial often to the appropriate interpretation of the passage, the context in which it is found. We won't go into it this morning, but you'll note that what follows this is that chapter in chapter 20 and the mention of the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice how when you're reading in its logical order that before that thousand years comes, there is this opening of heaven and the return of the Lord Jesus going forth to make war, to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, going forth with a sharp two-edged sword, not now to judge and critique and evaluate his church as we saw him in the first vision, but going forth now to judge the nations and to make war. And then after that is this period of the thousand years mentioned. I say that because we should understand that there is a very large segment of Christianity, a very large segment of those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus that would not agree with that particular view of the book of Revelation. They would tell us that the way that the kingdom is to be brought in is by the preaching of the gospel. That as we go out and preach the gospel, we'll convert the world. We'll finally convert enough of the world that it will usher in the golden age of the millennium. But you'll note that wherever you find this pattern in Scripture, such as we have here, in its order, it is not the gospel that produces the kingdom. It is not the gospel that produces that thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus coming back in judgment upon this earth, coming back as a warrior king, riding that white horse, coming back, as it says, to judge and to make war, to put down Gentile rule and dominion, and then the kingdom ultimately ushered in. As I say, we won't spend a long time on that this morning, but I thought perhaps it is important for us to mention. But not only do we see by way of contrast the Lord Jesus as he is here with the vision of chapter 1, we notice something else as well. And if you could get in your hand that chapter 13, or rather that chapter 17 one more time, and keep Revelation 19 available. You remember that in chapter 17, we saw this seductive vision, this vision of seduction, this woman that was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and all of the rest of it. And she had a name that was written on her forehead in verse 5, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And she made war too. She was drunken with the blood of the saints, according to verse 6, and with the blood of the martyrs. What a startling contrast it is between what we have in chapter 19. Because there our attention was turned at the end of that section to the wife of the Lamb. Look in chapter 19, verse 7, if you would. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Made herself ready. And when we see her made ready, you'll notice in verse 8 it says it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. The righteousnesses of the saints. And he said, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think back to how that section was introduced. You remember that back in chapter 15, when this section began, it began with the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven open, and a vision there of the very glory of God, smoke from the glory of God. But do you remember that when those angels came forth there out of the presence of God, bearing the bowls or the vials that were filled with the judgments that were to be poured out upon the earth, the very wrath of God, that as they came forth, the description of them is given in verse 6 of chapter 15, that they were clothed in pure and white linen. That which was expressive of the very character of God Himself is how those angels came out arrayed. And now when we come to chapter 19, and we read these words, that the marriage of the Lamb is come, His wife hath made herself ready, and it was granted that she should be arrayed in that which was expressive of the purity and the very character of God Himself, the fine linen, pure and white, which is the righteousnesses of the saints. You know, as most of you have been made aware, today is Friday, tomorrow is Saturday. That's not a brilliant observation, and may not mean much to you, except for me it means that it's the last Saturday before the next Saturday. The next Saturday is the Saturday that my youngest daughter, Lord willing, will be married. Now, that speaks volumes to my own heart. She's our baby who will only be 20 years old in October, and anyway, you get the picture. A lot of you have asked, or a number of you have asked, oh, it would have been nice if your wife would be here at this time. And then when I mentioned, well, you know, we've got a wedding coming up in a week, it's almost as if you said, well, enough said. Because there's preparations that are being made. And of all the preparations that are being made, well, the one that seems to make the most preparations or have the most preparations made about her is the bride. I mean, us guys go in and we go through the grueling ordeal of having to be measured for a tuxedo if we wear such a thing, and we want in and out as quickly as we can possibly go. I made the mistake. I was traveling to South Florida about a couple of weeks ago, and I thought, well, there's one of these tux places where we can get the tux, you know, and I'll go in there. It was a Saturday afternoon about 6 o'clock, and I'm going to go into the mall and get measured on my way to South Florida. I parked at the wrong entrance, mistake number one. Saturday night at the mall, mistake number two. I had to walk completely from one end of this enormous mall through this great throng of people, fighting my way to the other end, past strollers, past teenagers, past this and that and the other, to get to the place where the tux place was finally at, only to be measured and there have my rather intense discussion with the man about what size I actually was. You're this. And I said, no, I'm not. Oh, yes, you are. I've been here 25 years. I know what size you are. But anyway, you know, I wanted to get measured, get in, get out. I tell you what the guys, what they did with me, they give you one sock, try on the shoe, take these pants, put them on, boom, done, out. Not so with the bride. Now, why is the bride going through all these elaborate preparations? Well, you say, because she wants to please her father. Well, that may be somewhere buried down in the intent of it. She's making herself beautiful, isn't she? For the bridegroom. She's going through those preparations so that when that organ sounds out that march, she comes out of that place, every eye rises and turns, and there beholds the bride. And there are one set of eyes particularly, besides the father's, that are going to be on that young lady when she walks down that aisle. Oh, and it's a big hush-hush thing, isn't it? You got to hide the dress. He can't see the dress. You're not supposed to see it till the time finally comes, and all of the rest of the tradition that goes along with the weddings that many of us may be familiar with. She's making herself beautiful for the bridegroom. That's what the preparation is about. These messages on the tabernacle, Brother Randy's messages have been not only instructive and informative, as many of you have noted, but they've been very practical as well, haven't they? Helping us with some of these truths that have to do with our daily experience. Here we are casting ourselves forth in our mind and in our hearts to that future scene that is before us. That scene that brings us to the very brink of the eternal state. And yet what a practical value there is to the Word of God, even in this section. The Lamb's wife hath made herself ready. She has prepared herself. She is making herself beautiful for her bridegroom. And in this section that brings before us that beauty, if you will, but a seductive beauty of all that is called Babylon, of its commercial side, of its political side, of its religious confusion that seeks to draw the heart of the believer away. And one of the very basic messages of the New Testament when it has to do with the subject of separation. We've had it quoted, but let's look at it if we could, to get it in the eye gate as well as the ear gate. 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. You'll notice that verse that we've had before us in verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But I want you to notice the context in which that is given. Back up, if you would, into verse 14 of chapter 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You recognize that quotation. You find it again in the 18th chapter in verse 4 of the book of Revelation. It is the cry there that goes forth towards Babylon. Come out from among her. Be not partaker with her sins. And here we find at that basic level the concept of separation. The idea that if we're going to prepare ourselves for our bridegroom, it will involve separation from things that are displeasing to the Lord. And I would submit to you that in chapter 7, as Randy has reminded us, that there is the filthiness of the flesh, there's also the filthiness of the spirit. There are those fleshly sins which the Word of God brings out before us that we should separate ourselves from and not be partakers of and not be involved in. There is religious sin that can be the filthiness of the spirit in the spiritual category, and things that God says we are to separate ourselves from as well. And there are spiritual sins as well as fleshly sins of which the Word of God tells us. But the basic idea behind it again is that idea of separation. That if we're going to prepare ourselves for the bridegroom, if we're going to make ourselves beautiful for Him, we're going to have to involve ourselves with what the Word of God tells us about holiness and separation unto the Lord. It's a difficult thing, isn't it? I confess to you Sometimes I wish myself I had a better handle on it. There are some things that are obviously clear. The Word of God specifically tells us, don't do this and don't do that. And there's a great big wide area of liberty for the believer, isn't there? Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth, the thing which he does. What a great liberty we have in the Lord Jesus. That liberty that is bound, of course, by love for our fellow believers. That liberty is bound, of course, by the edification of our fellow believers. We have tremendous liberty in the Lord Jesus and what we allow. We don't have the restrictions that they had even under this Old Testament system. And somewhere between that great liberty we have in the Lord Jesus and the clear, outlined, detailed instructions, warnings, and things that are forbidden in the Word of God, the believer has to come to an understanding of where and how we walk in this world. I confess to you, from my viewpoint, it is not always easy. We turn to 1 John in chapter 2. And we read these words once again. 1 John in chapter 2. Verse 15. Love not the world. That'd be easy enough if it left it there, wouldn't it? But it says, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We saw last night when we came to that section, one of the very beneficial things, I believe, in Numbers 5 through Numbers 8, was that when it came to the concept of holiness, if we could view it there, and of separation, we had three chapters that dealt with positive things, and only one chapter that dealt with that which was negative. Our separation first must be unto the Lord Himself. There is a principle that I'd like you to see here in 1 John chapter 2 that may help us when it comes to this understanding of where we draw the line. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we have the love of the Father, if we develop that love for the Father, that closeness of the relationship with the Father, will it not aid us in our understanding of how we walk in this world? Those of us that have earthly parents, we know what their likes and dislikes are, don't we? We know what would please them or not. Oftentimes when my children were younger, I wouldn't always lay down the rules when they were old enough to go out on their own and say, you know, now I want you to do this, and at 9 o'clock you do that, and at 9:30 you do this, and at 10 o'clock you do that. I'd simply tell them, remember, when I get ready to do this particular thing, is this something that my Father would be pleased with? When I go out to do this particular activity, just remember in your mind, is this something that would please my Father? That's an important principle, isn't it? That may grant us a little help in this particular area. You see, in that area of separation, you remember that one of those chapters that we had was the chapter that had to do with the Nazarite. Some of the young folks last night were questioning, what does it mean when we dedicate ourselves unto the Lord? What does it mean to separate ourselves from the things of the world? You remember that part of the whole key with the Nazarite was, first of all, it was voluntary. Secondly, the Nazarite separated himself from things that were not in and of themselves bad. He chose, or she chose, because it was open to a woman as well, even though we don't have record of a woman taking the vow, he or she chose to give up certain things, to not do certain things, even though they would have been allowed to do them, even under the law, for a higher level of dedication unto the Lord. Particularly you young people that are here today, sometimes in order to be effective in your service for God, there may even be legitimate things that you'll have to decide to give up if you want to recognize your effective service for the Lord. There may be things that everybody else can do, and you could do it too, and it wouldn't even be wrong to do it, but in order to be used of God, in order to step up to that next level, so to speak, it may be a decision between you and the Lord that you'll have to forego those things. But for all of us, when we come to this section and see those things in contrast, the seduction of this world seeking to draw us into its system, to lead us away from the things of Christ and the principles that are found in His Word. But oh, to be found in this beautiful picture here of a bride who's preparing herself for that bridegroom. And through that preparation process of separation, granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. It's really a twofold thing, isn't it? You know, we read in Ephesians 5, the Lord Jesus Himself, the head of the church, that He is undertaking that process to remove the spots and the wrinkles through the washing of the water by the Word. But it's a process that we're involved in as well. A bride prepared. Let's look a little further, if we could, at this next section in that 21st chapter as we had it before us. I just want to bring out three or four little things that may be of an encouragement to us as we think of the glory of that place. You notice as we saw this city brought before us here in chapter 21 and the beauty of that eternal place, carried away to see that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. She had the glory of God in verse 11. Her light was like unto a stone most precious. And then there's a description of the wall and of the gates and of the foundations and of the stones that are there. And much of what we find in the description of that city has to do with the type of beautiful stones, as the light would have been reflected through the beauty of those stones. And as the light would have been refracted off of those stones there, the very glory of God illuminating that place through the multicolored precious stones that were found in that place. I'd like for us to think for a moment about the value of our work and service for the Lord Jesus, particularly as it relates to the house of God, not just Old Testament, but New Testament. For that, please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. And let's read there, look there together. It is in the context of service that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. And so he views the ministry that he had undertaken as laying the foundation of the person and the work, the doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we're called to build upon that foundation. And yet the warning is to be careful how we build. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. But if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. I won't take the time and don't have it this morning to go into it, but you'll note that it is possible to build upon that foundation here in vision two different types of materials: wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. I'd suggest to you at least to note that there are two different methods of building, two different strategies, if you will. One is to build, according to verse 19, the wisdom of this world. The second, according to chapter 2 and verse 16, is to build according to the mind of Christ. If we build according to the wisdom of this world, as we've been reminded even this morning, the world's methods and strategies and all the rest of it, we build wood and hay and stubble, that which will not last, that which may be big, that which may be showy, but it will not stand the test of the searching fire of the eyes of the Son of God. Helps us again to remember the value. As Zechariah tells us, who hath despised the day of small things? You know, we had a search around the camp here, didn't we? The young people did. Suppose this morning we said, hey, we're going to have a little, like a scavenger hunt. I want everybody to go out and we're going to see we're going to divide the whole room into two teams. One team's going to go out and see how much wood, hay, and straw and grass we can get. And the other's going to go out and see how much gold and silver and precious stone we can get. And the first one to make the biggest pile to come closest to filling this tabernacle up is the winner. We already know who'd win, don't we? And you know what? If we were to pile all that wood, hay, stubble, and all the rest of it in here, it might make a big show. The gold and the silver and the precious stones might be a very little thing. But which one would have the greater value? Which one has the greater value in the sight of God? I tell you, you take a little assembly of God's people that are meeting according to the pattern that they found in God's Word, that are subjected to the headship of Christ, that are living in the reality of what those New Testament truths are meant to mean in our individual and corporate experience. And don't worry about what the world thinks about it and how they evaluate it. Think of how the Lord Jesus evaluates it. To Him it might be that gold and silver and precious stones. But you see, it's in the context of our labor. Do you think as a believer in the Lord Jesus that what you do for Christ only counts for this life? Do you think that your labor and service for the Lord Jesus, as you seek to serve Him, will have a value that will carry on throughout all eternity? Is it possible that God of grace that He is able to take your service that's done unto Him according to His mind and use it to reflect His eternal glory? That in that place, the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, the work, the service, and labor of the Lord's people that are able to, throughout eternity, be reflected, shined on, and manifested by the very glory of God. Oh, how that'll elevate our thoughts when we think about what we do in the service of the Lord Jesus. And then when we think of the fact that we're talking now, you know, in the book of Revelation, we haven't gotten away from the tabernacle, have we? We've come to that section that will deal with eternity. And what does John say in this concluding statement almost? It's a concluding statement in the an end towards which the book is moving. He looks and he says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." And we're made to think again, aren't we? Even in that state of the tabernacle. If I were to ask you the question this morning, how was the tabernacle built in that day? Where did the materials come from? It was one of the greatest offerings that was ever taken, wasn't it? You remember that the word went forth, if any man is of a willing heart, let them give, in the book of Exodus. And you remember what happened? The workmen came at one point and said, "Moses, stop the people from giving." When's the last time you ever heard that? Tell the people don't give anymore. We got too much. A willing heart. What an amazing thing. What were they giving for? Think of it. These human beings were giving of their physical things and materials to build something that would house the very glory of God. The glory of God contained in something constructed from the materials that were given by human beings. What an amazing thing it was. What a contrast. What had they been doing? They'd been slaves in the land of Egypt. And they had been building monuments to man's glory. Forced labor to build those monuments to the glory of a man. And now, with a redeemed heart, having been delivered out of Egypt, having the opportunity to give to the Lord, to build something to house the very glory of God. What a model to help us view our labor and service for the Lord Jesus. And so, unlike Pharaoh's pyramids and a monument to man's glory, they built something for the glory of God. And in our labor and service for the Lord Jesus, what we give and how we serve according to His Word, will it not carry forth into eternity? And then look further, if you will, not only the value of our labor and service for the Lord Jesus, just a comment or two about the gates. Much has been said about these gates, and I think there have been a couple of books recently written about the gates. But you'll notice in verse 12, there was a wall great and high and 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And you'll remember that those children, the sons that became the 12 tribes, how were they named? You find it back in Genesis chapter 29, don't you? A woman got ready to have a child, and she says, God has visited me, and so she named it a certain thing. She says, I've had a difficult time, or my husband's been hard, or whatever it was. A troop has looked upon me, and they named those children according to the very experience that they had in their lives. Now you get to the eternal city of God, and there's a lot of things that you might not recognize, but on those gates, the names. You know where those names came from, don't you, ladies? It was the women that named those children. Rachel and Leah that named the children. Something of the experience. You couldn't get, in that sense, a more common experience for those women of that day than childbirth. And yet something from their daily experience of those women that carried forth, emblazoned like a billboard in the eternal city of God, the very names that the women gave to them. Sisters, never undervalue the experience of God in your daily life. The world will tell you, oh, that to be significant, you got to go out and do this, and you got to have this career, and you got to do that. But there is a value to the experience of God in which you find yourself involved, according to His will, even in the home and with your children. All these women did was give names to the children. But it was names that grew out of what they had experienced of the Lord in their own daily lives. The Lord took those names and put them there in that eternal city. Something of the value of our daily experience of God. And then when you note that city, you'll note that it says in verse 21 that the 12 gates were 12 pearls. The value of our suffering. Who can measure it? The psalmist could say, you've taken all my tears and placed them in a bottle. What a precious thought that was to the psalmist, that God would take his very tears and store them up in a bottle. He took count of the very tears. Cannot help but think of a pearl, can you, and not think of suffering? Because that is the way and method by which a pearl is produced. That irritant that gets in and the pearl beginning to secrete that mother of pearl solution in order to form that protective coating against that irritant. Suffering. The gates. The suffering. Of course, ultimately, we'd want to think, wouldn't we, of the suffering of Christ? That whatever is found in that city ultimately would have to be produced because of the suffering that the Lord Jesus Himself bore. But what of the suffering of believers? Will the Lord be able to take the suffering of believers and make something out of it for all eternity? It's a hard thing to suffer, isn't it? Some of you, I've heard a bit of your experiences, and I know a bit about some of what you've been through. I haven't personally entered into what you have experienced. I tell you, though, that as I move around and as I get a little bit older, one of the things I think the Lord has helped me with is to have compassion for God's people. There are some of God's people that have gone through things that are just almost indescribable. God's people. And yet, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us this, doesn't it? It says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. That He's able to take that very suffering that we experience and produce something, an eternal glory that's there. And at least the 12 gates, those pearls, may suggest to us the value of what we suffer here in this life, particularly that which we suffer for the Lord Jesus. And then finally, just one last thought. You read in chapter 21 and verse 24 that the nations, it says there, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. You know, I've wondered about that phrase before. The kings of the nations shall bring their glory and their honor into it. Because here we have a vision of the very city manifesting forth the glory of God. You know, what do you give to the person who has everything? You ever had that problem? You know, it was their birthday or something was coming up or some event, and you thought, what in the world do I give to this person? They've got everything already. Sometimes as people get older, it's hard to buy a gift for them because they already have so many things. There was another person who had that problem in one sense. It was the Queen of Sheba. And she came to Solomon. Now, what are you going to bring for a gift for King Solomon? Well, it says that among the things that were sent, in 1 Kings chapter 10, if you care to have the reference, and that passage with the Queen of Sheba there, she came and brought to the king spices and precious stones. And in verse 11, one of the things she brought was almug trees, or as the reference says, sandalwood. Now, you know, sometimes people give you a gift and they're very well intentioned. I go to folks' homes sometimes and I joke with a lot of my friends because maybe I've traveled to another country or traveled to somewhere and I've bought them some little token of appreciation to them. And I always joke around when I go to their house and see it out. Oh, you knew I was coming. You ran to the closet. You got this thing out and you put it out on the table so that I could see it when I came. Quite frankly, some people give you a gift and you think, thank you. I'm going to put it back in the closet. And if I ever remember you're coming, I'll take it out so that you can see that it's there. Here's King Solomon. He's got all this vast wealth, all of these things, and yet she brings in these almug trees. What in the world is he going to do with them? It says this in verse 12. The king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. The king took the very things that she gave and made something that would glorify and beautify the house. What a value to that which we give unto him. Here's God's eternal city, the glory and the honor of that place manifest forth. And yet he takes that which we give unto him and uses it to manifest and display even further his glory, the value of what we give unto him in that day. We trust that the Lord might just encourage us with these thoughts in our labor, in our service, in our suffering, in our giving, in our separation and preparation as the very bride of that Lamb. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Help us in our understanding. Help us in our appreciation. Help us in our daily experience to learn what it means to live for Christ in this world. Help us in that whole concept of holiness and separation unto the Lord and from the things that will defile us and mar us even here in this life. Help us to keep our eyes turned towards that city that's coming in that day in its glory, not the seduction of this world and its religious confusion and all the rest of it that can draw our hearts away from the very mind of Christ. We need help. We thank you that the tabernacle even speaks to us of the fact that you have made provision of everything that is needed in the church today. We give you thanks again in our Lord Jesus' name.